It was 12:30 a.m. on a peaceful spring night. He was lost in a deep sleep in his bed. Also was his family, his whole family, asleep. The neighborhood was quiet. All was as it should be in the peace of night. But he was completely unaware that satellites had been surveilling his house for the last 6 months. He was completely unaware that at that very moment, a drone was over top of his house, sending a live feed of his house to Washington, D.C., where the president and his cabinet were watching. He was completely unaware that a strike had been ordered to enter his house and capture everybody in it, dead or alive. He was lost in the sleep of night, and out in the distance, there was the low hum of helicopters that grew louder and louder. Then they roared thunderously over his fence and touched down in his yard. And in the grogginess of his sleep, he couldn't see that 25 highly trained Navy SEALs were pouring out of the helicopters, equipped with the highest equipment of the U.S. military, including night vision goggles. And they raided into his house. And 8 minutes later, every person in that house was either captured or dead. This was the raid on the house of Osama bin Laden. 13 years ago, this week, is when that happened, where he was blissfully unaware of what was coming his way. A surprise raid came under the cover of darkness, and there's a reason why the U.S. military chose to go in the middle of the night. Because in the middle of the night, no one can see you coming. In the middle of the night, people are groggy. They can't get the sleep out of their eyes and figure out what's happening. Otherwise, they would have been prepared. They would have seen the helicopters coming. They would have been able to fight back quicker. They would have been able to respond quicker in being awake. But the U.S. military had everything they needed to be able to see like it was daytime. Isn't it incredible how someone can be in the middle of the night, be completely dark, and yet someone else could be awake, eyes adjusted to the darkness, equipped with everything that they need to be able to see what's going on? And folks, we live right now in a time where the world is in complete darkness, where the world is sleeping like everything is completely fine. They're totally unaware that Jesus Christ is Lord. They're completely unaware that he's coming back one day. They're completely unaware that he sees everything in their life. They're completely unaware that he knows everything we do or say. He sees all of the junk and the filth in our life. He knows exactly what he's doing. And yet, if you're a follower of Jesus, it's like you've been equipped with all the equipment you need to be awake, alert, on mission with Christ, and we can see in the middle of the night because we know Jesus is Lord. We know that he's our Savior. We know what the truth is. We have his word. We know he's coming back. We've been invited onto that mission with Christ, and we're prepared to do whatever he calls us to do. That is the truth. We are children of the day, children of the light. That's exactly what 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 tells us. These last couple weeks, we've been looking at the second coming of Jesus together. We started 2 weeks ago at the end of chapter 4, talking about the rapture of Christ, how he's going to come and take his people back up into the skies to meet him in the air, and then it will move into his kingdom, his millennial kingdom, where he'll reign on earth for 1,000 years. Then we go into a new heavens and a new earth after that. This is going to be a glorious time. Last week, Pastor Randy opened up the beginning of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, and he was talking about the day of the Lord, how it's going to come at a time or an hour we don't know. He's going to come like a thief in the night or like a military raid in the middle of the night. And the world's going to be caught off guard. But as Pastor Randy shared last week, which I could not hear his message, I was preaching over in Mechanicsburg, Brethren in Christ. We also did not have the recording because unfortunately we had a glitch with our live stream. So live stream people, we apologize to you that last week there was that glitch and we couldn't do our live stream. It also means we didn't preserve the audio from last week, so I can't even encourage you to go back and listen to it. But I do know this. He gave a great summary. He said, the first five verses of this chapter are more informative for our minds to understand that Jesus is coming back at the day of the Lord. These verses today are more transformative about now, how do we live our life as children of the light? So that's what we're going to get into. In fact, we're going to look at that through a summary of three different phrases: wake up, sober up, and look up. And I wish that I could say that was original with me. I'll give credit to the commentary I was reading that gave a very confusing, complicated description of these verses. And at the very, very end, right as he closed his chapter on these verses, he said, and so to summarize, wake up, sober up, and look up. I was like, why didn't you make your whole commentary like that? So I said, well, I'm going to make my sermon really simple and take those three phrases. So we're going to look at it through those lenses together. So the first phrase we're going to look at is wake up. But let's read these verses here together. We technically start in verse 6, but I'm going to back up to verse 4 and read on through 11. It says, but you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. But you all are sons of the light, sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, now listen up, this is how you should live. Let us not be like the others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. First concept out of the gate here is wake up. Verse 6 tells us that. Since you're children of the light, you're children of the day, don't live like the other people do who are asleep. But let us be alert. Your translation might say awake or on guard. The word in the Greek language here is gregoromen, which means to stay awake. It's kind of the idea of a night watch person, right? Think of back in the old days of the military. This would have applied definitely in their day. It still applies today, but think back to an old guard that's kind of maybe watching over a city. And at night, you're going to have someone posted in a watchtower or someone up on top of a wall. The whole city is asleep, but these ones are awake. People who are awake in the night. Anybody work third shift here in this room or used to work third shift in the room? Okay, kudos to you. You get what this is like. Everyone else is supposed to be sleeping, but you are on duty. That's what the scripture's saying to us. It's nighttime all around us, but you stay awake. Make sure that you see what's going on. Get your eyes adjusted in the darkness to be able to see. Make sure there's nothing hinky going on. Make sure that you can see if there's something coming. Stay alert and you be able to tell the difference between what's night and what's light. You should know the difference because you're called on duty. And that's what he's saying to us. And the Apostle Paul is telling the Thessalonians to do this in a time that was very relevant to them. If you've been with us the last couple of months, you've heard us talk about the background of what's happening in the city of Thessalonica. This was a baby church, had started under the Apostle Paul and his team coming in. And they were the first Christians that responded in that whole city. There was a group of about 50, 75 of them when the Apostle Paul left. It had grown to maybe 100 or 200 people since Paul left. Here they were fighting to stay alert, to stay growing as a young church by themselves. And here, they were living in a time in the Roman Empire where there was a whole lot of godlessness. There was not much morality at all. The population of tens of thousands of people around them, none of them believed in Jesus. They were feeling like they were fighting a losing battle. In fact, the persecution was ramping up. There was a group of people in Thessalonica that were told chased Paul and Silas and Timothy out of town for their life. Remember, they had to flee. Then they got down to the next town, and as they were trying to minister there, the people in Thessalonica, 40 miles away, came and chased them out of that town. That was Berea. They were watchdogs to make sure that no one was going to be talking about Jesus. No one was going to be putting that forward. So was this little church, were they afraid? Were they being persecuted? Yeah. Their very lives were on the line. In fact, a couple of the people in their church had already died from persecution. It was like whack-a-mole. You're going to talk about Jesus? You're going to talk about Jesus? And they wanted to stomp out anyone who would be brave enough to talk about Jesus. You think he needed to tell them, hey, what's going on around you guys? It's darkness. They don't know what they're doing. They're asleep. You got to understand, they're just doing what people of the darkness do. But you guys, you know the truth. Stay awake. Stay alert. Understand that you see things clearly and they don't. He's trying to get them to stay encouraged that they're on the right side. Stay awake. Does anyone feel like our country is getting darker and darker? I mean, things are changing in our country. Just by way of statistics, let me just give you one stat that kind of surprised me this week. It didn't surprise me, just put some labels to what we're feeling. In 1974, this is 50 years ago, there was a survey done asking people how many of you, what percent of you, would identify yourself as a Christian. And 90% at that time said, yes, I'm a Christian. Now, we all know that doesn't mean a lot if someone just claims nominally that they're a Christian. That might mean that their mama went to church. It might mean their grandma went to church. It might mean that there's some church affiliation or background. And they say, well, sure, I'm a Christian. I'm not a Christian. I'm not some other religion, so I'll identify that I'm a Christian. So we know that doesn't mean a lot. But at least there was some understanding of who God is, some understanding of the Bible, some commonality of understanding Christ, whether people truly were disciples of Christ or not. Now, in our day, still the number is not, it wasn't as low as I thought it would be. But I saw a chart that in the last 10 years, it's been declining, but it just has fallen off a cliff. 63% now would say, yeah, I'm a Christian in some label or form. The number is rapidly dropping. And in the last 10 years, as I said, it's been going down fast. And I expect in the next years, it's going to continue to do that unless there's a movement of God and some revival in our country. At the same time as that's been dropping, people who claim no religious affiliation has gone up by 600%. And also people with other religious affiliations are increasing as well. But there is a drop in the moral standard and understanding that we commonly held as a country. There's a drop in people understanding anything about Jesus or anything about the Bible. We can't even take for granted or assume that someone that we're talking to who claims that they might have been a Christian or have some Christian affiliation actually understand anything of the scriptures. And that's okay. We're not. I'm not saying this to say, hey, let's panic. Hey, let's. We got to freak out here. Like, if we don't fight for our rights, none of that. And we don't stick our heads in the sand and go, well, we just need to count the days till Jesus comes back. Actually, this creates an incredible opportunity for us as Christians to be able to minister to people all around us. This is why Pastor James was bringing up this morning, hey, we need to love our neighbors. We need to get better at this because we got to admit, as Christians, we've done a pretty poor job of this. He's got a mission for us as children of the light. So let's live like that. But there's a reality in which all of us need to have the same, receive the same message that Paul's saying to these Thessalonians. Hey, open your eyes. Like, stay awake and alert. When you see the darkness increasing around you, you need to know you're actually on the right side. You're on the winning side. It may feel like you're losing, but stay with Jesus. Keep walking with Jesus because you know that you have found the Savior. You know you have found the truth. There's not reason for us to panic, but to stay alert. Keep your eyes open, even when the culture is changing around us. Keep getting grounded in Scripture. Stay alert. That's the first thing he's telling these Thessalonians, and it's the same thing that we need as well. Maybe today you just need to hear, even if you feel outnumbered, even if you feel like it's a losing battle, we know who wins. We know the truth. Stay with him. Stay with the Lord. Stay awake in a dark world. Let's go to the next one because it kind of ramps it up a little bit more. In fact, at the end of verse 6, he drops a word in here right after he said to be alert and awake. Let's not be like the others who are asleep, but let us be alert. And in the NIV, it uses the word self-controlled, which is really the word sober. Maybe your translation says that. Verses 7 and 8 expand on that word a little bit more. It says, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled or sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. That's the next command to us here in these verses. Sober up. Stay having your wits about you. That's what the word in the Greek language means. As we look at it, the word nephomen, it means literally don't be drunk. And we know there's a lot of drunkenness in our world, and some, you know, maybe even some of us battle with that temptation to be drunk. He's not talking about this, though, in a physical sense. He's meaning this in a metaphorical sense. This word can be used to talk about keeping our wits about us as a Christian. Being able to see properly, or as one dictionary of this word, nephomen, said, to not be intoxicated by the influences of sin. Ah, now we've gotten to it. Sin is like a little bit of alcohol that we take into us, and it begins to have its effect in us, gives us a little bit of a buzz. Just like the temptation is to be asleep, there's also a temptation to join into the world and take a sip of the world and be swept into the sin going on around us. And we get a little buzz from it. There's a temporary euphoria that you can have from alcohol. There's a temporary euphoria you can have from sin. That's what it's talking about. Don't get pulled into that. Now, when we do sin, there's a little bit of a sense of something we get out of it. That's why we sin. You don't sin because you want to be miserable, right? You sin because you want something that the world offers. I want a little bit of power, so I'm going to do this. I want to soothe myself, so I'm going to do this. I want to control the situation, so I'm going to do this. I want to forget everything else that I'm dealing with, so I'm going to do this. That's the allure of sin. It's a temptation to take a sip of something that'll make you feel better. I started thinking about that in my life. I'm like, okay, so when do I remember, even as a kid, with this starting in my life, to just understand it from the simplest level? So I thought back and remembered probably the most clear time early on that I sinned, and it'll sound really trivial as I say it, but you can relate. I was about 6 years old. I was in first grade in Sunday school class. We're in our church, and we're there. The teacher's teaching, and there's a group of kids around the table. You know, like snot dripping down our noses, and you know, you could imagine me. Keep your hands to yourself. And like, you know, I'm probably doing all the things the teacher said not to do. And he's teaching, and for whatever reason, he had a quarter. I don't know what the illustration was about a quarter, but we were rolling this quarter across the table, and the quarter rolled to me, and it rolled off the table's edge, and it disappeared. honestly, I did not know where that quarter went. And we looked around, we're like, where did it go? Like, it just, like, it was a carpeted floor, so you couldn't hear it, like, ting off of anything. It just, it disappeared. All of us were looking, and the teacher finally gave up. He's like, I don't know where it's at. So he just continued on with the class, and away we went. Class got over. I'm leaving the classroom, and I reach into my pocket. And I kid you not, that quarter somehow fell right into my pocket, and it disappeared. I had no idea it was there. I'm telling you the honest truth of that part. But as I discovered the quarter, I remember having this thought, nobody else knows that I have this quarter. They think it disappeared in the classroom, and I had a decision to make. Am I going to go back in and tell the teacher, hey, guess what? So actually, this fell in my pocket. Or am I going to keep this thing? Because nobody knows the wiser. There was a little feeling of like a rush. You guys know the temptation when it hits you. You're like, oh. You know, it was a quarter. I was 6 years old. I mean, come on. And it was, you know, back in the 80s when a quarter actually meant something, all right? So I was like, I got plans for that, you know? I'm going to get me a candy bar. I don't know what I thought. And I was thinking, I just got a quarter richer. This is awesome. And I went through that day, and I kept it a secret. And I'm going through the next couple of days. And I don't remember how this happened, but my parents, I must have been playing with the quarter. And they must have been like, hey, where'd you get that? And then I had a choice to make. Do I lie? Do I tell the truth? And I kind of told a half-truth. Well, I got it from Sunday school. Really, they gave you a quarter? Well, you know, and eventually they pulled the truth out of me. They could tell that I was lying. And then they were like, you need to go back next week and apologize to your teacher and give them the quarter back. I was like, no, I don't want to do that. And of course, through the whole process, my dad ended up walking me to the Sunday school class, and I had to tell the truth. And it was a disaster, right, as a six-year-old. My world was shattered. I thought I got away with it. Now I'm having to apologize to my teacher. And it got a really bad taste in my mouth at that time. But you guys know what it's like. When you want to sin, there's something intoxicating about it. It's like, I want that. I mean, it might even be that you're upset at somebody and you're ripping them to shreds in your words, in your heart. You know, this is wrong. Like, this is not going to go over well. In fact, they look like they're bleeding from how I'm tearing them apart. But there's something in you. I can't stop it because I want to put them in their place. Right? That's the intoxicating effect of sin. Something pops up on your computer and you go, ooh. I could click out of that, or I could look at that a little bit more. Or I got some money that's burning a hole in my pocket, and I should use this more responsibly, but I'm going to just spend it on this. Or I'm speaking, and words are coming out of my mouth, and I know they're not good words. It could be words of gossip. It could be a lie. It could be some exaggeration, whatever it may be. There's something we're trying to get out of sin. And he's saying, listen, sober up. If you're children of the light, then live like it. People who are children of the darkness, they're asleep. Children of the darkness are also drunk, falling off their chair, drunk on sin. Those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. Though sometimes the drinking starts in the day and flows into the night. But everybody knows the worst time of drinking is in the night. So he's saying, you're not part of that. You need to live in a way that's different from that. Live like you're sober, like you have your wits about you as a Christian, like you truly see how it is. Don't get swept away into the wants and pleasures and patterns of this world. And I know that's harder to do than to say. Makes us have to keep running to Jesus. That's why there's another word we're going to get to in a minute. The look up part. But the sober up part, we got to think about this a little bit more. In fact, over in Romans 13, Paul says almost the same thing. I'm going to go ahead and skip ahead in my notes just a bit here. Romans 13 says this, and do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber. There's the wake up part. because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. I love that. There's like the urgency. He's telling them that Jesus is coming back. There's only so much time. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So while we're waiting in that darkness, here's the sober up part. He tells them the very same thing. Let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. If you're going to live in this darkness, if you're going to live successfully as a Christian in the midst of it, hey, stay awake, stay alert, and sober up. Keep your wits about you. Do not be intoxicated by the influence of sin. And he gives us a little bit of like an instruction. You are equipped for this, church. You're not powerless in this, church. Put on the armor of light. What is he talking about? Well, here in the verses that we just read, in verse 8, he tells us, since you belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation. That's the armor of light that he's referring to in Romans 13. If you know Ephesians chapter 6, you know that there's a whole armor of God chapter that tells us how to put on the helmet of salvation and the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and hold the shield of faith and your feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel. And you have a sword in that one. That's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so we can go on the offensive too. But here we're getting just a trimmed down version of three things he's telling us to put on as children of the light. He says, put on faith and love across your chest. It's gonna protect all those vital organs of your body. And put on a helmet, which is the hope of salvation. There's three key words in there that he's telling us to put on. Faith, love, and hope. And if you're thinking, well, I want it to be more like a military operation. What do you mean that we only get faith, love, and hope? Those sound kind of wimpy. Like I want a sword, I want a gun. You know, I want something more. He says, no. If you're children of light, this is what I'm equipping you with. You need to understand the weapons you're given: faith, love, and hope. You understand how powerful these are to the Christian life? Do you understand what you and I have been given? Faith. Faith is how we come to Jesus in the first place. It's how we walk with Jesus all through our walk. It's how we're going to end our walk is by faith. You started by faith. We are saved by grace through faith. It is impossible to please God without faith. By faith, we can do this and this and this. Hebrews 11 tells us that each of these people in the scriptures, the way that they operated, the way they walked, was by faith. Faith is that part of us that knows who God is and says, okay, I'm going to take you up on that. Faith is what activates what we know to be true and puts it into real life. If you know that God is faithful and true, then by faith, you'll trust him. If you know that Jesus is the Savior of the world, then you're going to accept him as your Savior. If you know that he answers prayer, then by faith you're going to pray. If you know that Jesus can heal, then you're going to ask that he would heal. If you know that he walks with you in the valley, then you're going to hold on to Jesus. So faith is that weapon that's going to protect your heart. It's going to protect who you are. I'm going to keep walking by faith. Faith. Love is the next one. It's going to protect us. Love says, well, how do I even have a right standing with God? It's not by what I've done. It's by what he has done. Do you know that in our worst times, when we've been up to our neck in the mud, when we've got nothing going for us, we've always got this: for God so loved the world. Put your own name in there. For God so loved Steve. Say your name. So for God so loved Steve that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, there's the faith part coming in, will not perish but have everlasting life. He has loved us inexplicably. scandalously, over the top. Why would he come for us? Why would he want us? Scripture uses an analogy about a groom who could choose a lovely, faithful bride or one who has gone off and done a whole lot of things, like a prostitute in its background and is all tattered and torn in its dress and just so far gone. And between the two, who does God choose? He chooses the messed up one. And he says, I'll make her beautiful, but I'm going to choose her when she's in shambles. That's the scandalous love of God. He chose us when we had nothing lovely about us, when we had been completely unfaithful to us. He says, I want her. He's done that for you. That's love. And he says, now I'm gonna invest in her. I'm gonna transform her and refine her and walk with her and purify her. And then she'll be a radiant bride when it's time for me to come back. The love of God is how we have anything good in our life. The love of God. You have faith, you have love, and now you have hope, because if he's doing those things for us, he says, put that on, protect your mind, protect the way that you even think about life. You have the hope of salvation. Hope in Scripture is not like I wish I would have something. I wish I could go outside later today if the rain stops. No, hope in Scripture is that I know. I know that he's my Savior. I know that he's got my tomorrow. I know he's got the day after that. I know that Jesus is coming back. I know that I'm going to be on the winning side because I have faith in him. He loves me. My hope is secured in Christ. He says, put those things on. Do you understand what you have? And the final verses of this anchor it in what Christ has done for us. It says in verse 9, listen, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, this is our hope, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. So where do we look? To Jesus. He didn't appoint us to suffer wrath. Oh, that's such good, those are such good words. He didn't appoint us to suffer wrath. He knows what we deserve, and yet he has chosen to give us something completely different. It says, no, we will receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wrath is something that's coming in our world, and most of us don't like to think a lot about the wrath of God, the punishment that's coming for all who sin. In fact, we struggle like, oh no, like what does that mean for me? Because if we're honest, we all know that we have sin. But listen, the love of God and the wrath of God actually go together. If God didn't love this world, then he wouldn't pour out wrath against this world. Think about it. If he loves us, then he will defend us. If he loves what's good and right, then he will come against that which is unjust and not good. What if he just left all the atrocities of the world unpunished? Those who have war against one another, what if he just left all the atrocities of war unpunished? What if he left abusers unpunished? What if he left murderers unpunished? What if he left all of your sin unpunished? We've participated in the evil of this world. Wrath is actually a good and right thing. But don't miss that he loves us so much that verse 10 says he died for us so that we might live with him forever. This is what Jesus did. He's familiar with wrath. He knows what it's like. Jesus himself took the wrath of the cross upon himself. All the world's sin was laid upon his shoulders. The Father turned his face away from him, and he suffered the whole wrath of God for all who would receive him. He died for us so that whether we're awake or asleep, and that part's referring to what chapter 4 talked about, whether we're dead or alive, the metaphor changes there. Whether we're dead or alive, if we were believing in Christ before we died, whether we're awake and alive till the very end when he comes back, that we might live with him forever. He died so that we might live. There's no greater gift that's ever been given to mankind, that Jesus would die, take on your wrath, so that you and I could live. Not only do we have life, but we have eternal life. It'll go on forever. And his goal in all this is not just that we would live. He says that we would live with him. Remember that idea? He loves us. He wants us. He wants you. He wants you. He wants you forever. That's why we're doing the encounter day, because he just wants to be with us. He wants us to be with him. In fact, the description at the end of time, Revelation 21, it says, now the dwelling place of God. Now, finally, when this world is over, when it's done. This is why he's coming back. That's why he's creating a new place for us. The dwelling place of God is with men. He will be with them, and they will be with him. He will be their God, and they will be his people. That's what he's working toward. That's what this whole thing is headed toward. He died for us that we could live with him. What an incredible gift we have. Look up. Look to Jesus. The only way to escape the judgment is by the incredible gift we have in Christ. Listen. There's nothing you could do to out-sin the grace and love of God. Nobody in this world is too far gone. That as he's allowing more and more time until he comes back, he's allowing them time that they could turn to him and that they could be saved too. There's no one in this room that's out-sinned the grace of God. You can be saved through the grace of Jesus Christ. What an incredible Savior. What an incredible gift. Wake up to the truth of who he is. Be sobered up to the fact of how do I live in this middle of this darkness? I got to equip myself with faith and love and hope. And then look up. Look to your Savior.